We're going to jump back in the book of Exodus this morning and do our usual read through and discussion, but still a little bit of a quick review here from where we left off last week. Dave, would you mind closing that door? My apologies, I should have done that when I came in. But I honestly thought Jesse was behind me. I didn't know she was sneaking in back there. So we are in currently getting ready to go into chapter 7, I believe, of the book of Exodus. And one of the things that we covered last week was this genealogy of Moses and Aaron. If you remember, you know, we've gone through this whole story of Moses being born, being raised by essentially by Pharaoh, and then killing an Egyptian and fleeing to Midian, marrying a Midian woman, and then being called by God later on to come back and try to set free the Israelites who are being enslaved by the Egyptians. And essentially, Pharaoh's got all kinds of basically free work. And then they come back and they talk to Pharaoh and they say, please, just let God just wants you to just please let these people go long enough. Let them go out into the wilderness and worship him. And Pharaoh says, if they've got enough time to go worship, they got time to work harder. And everything just kind of backfires. And so we came to a point where the Israelites had kind of turned on Moses. They had gotten to the point where Moses was feeling as though he certainly was not capable of doing this job. And God has told Aaron that we're going to let Aaron be your mouthpiece. Remember, he's going to talk to Pharaoh for you. You're going to talk to the Israelites, and we're going to try all of this again. And so then we get this nice, very long, toward the end of chapter 6, list of genealogies reestablishing the fact that Moses and Aaron are truly called to do this, that they come from a lineage where they are without a doubt more than capable of handling what they're being called to do. And so in chapter 7 we come in where essentially we've got Moses and Aaron going back before Pharaoh. And this process is going to start over, and we're going to feel like we're in a bit of a, I think somebody said last week, kind of a Groundhog Day, where some of this stuff is going to happen over and over again. But remember, the whole point of all of this is that God has said he will accomplish his purposes. God has said that he promised Abraham that after him, there will be a whole lineage of people that will be his chosen people, and he will deliver them into the promised land. And so God is acting on that promise. He's doing what he said he was going to do. But I want to ask a question before we get into all of these things that are plagues, which we will today. Why in the world, if God is so powerful and God can do anything he wants to do, why is he putting everybody through all of this? Why doesn't he just send some sort of mighty, you know, rescuer that's carrying nuclear weapons and go in and just knock Pharaoh out, grab everybody and take them out of there? Better yet, why doesn't God just reach down and deliver them? Why go through all of this? Why do we have to go through the multiple plagues? Why do we have to do all of these things? And I'm not going to say that I have the answer for that, but I'm going to ask the question. Because it comes up far too often that we say, well, God is all powerful. Yes, he is. God is everywhere. Yes, he is. God knows everything. Yes, he does. Why do we have to go through all this?
We need to show God's patience, grace, mercy, understanding. I mean, you can't say, in other words, that they weren't given a chance, so to speak, or Pharaoh wasn't given a chance. He was given 10, right?
Yeah.
I think it was 10 plagues, so it's kind of, to me, just shows how, I don't know if the word long-suffering would be a good word for God, right? You know, but
I think it is a good word for God.
But at least patience, right?
Patience, you know? Yeah.
And mercy and grace and all that, you know. So that's.
And it's interesting that he would tell, I know we've talked about this multiple times, about how the Bible says here that when God is talking to Moses, he says, I'm going to send you in there to tell Moses all these things. You're going to show him miracles. You're going to demonstrate that I am behind you. You're going to make it very clear that this is what the one true God wants to have accomplished, that those slaves need to be set free. And then he tells Moses, you're going to have problems because his heart's going to be hardened. You're going to have problems because he's going to say no. And so he already knows exactly what's going to happen. I want to read you this here real quick from Warren Wiersbe. And it just plays right into this discussion of hardening the heart. It says, what does it mean to harden your heart? It means to see clear evidence of the hand of God at work and still refuse to accept his word and submit to his will. When we are in the midst of everyday life and everyday activity and God is working in our lives and things start to change and things start to go in a certain direction, or I mean, you can give any number of accounts, right? Where God has had an influence on the life of the individuals, the lives of the families, and yet to see these things happen on a daily basis and to not give credit to God, Wiersbe is saying that when you do that and you still refuse to accept who God is, and you refuse to accept his will and to do what he is calling you to do, it means you're resisting him. And he says, it means to resist him by showing ingratitude and disobedience and not have any fear of the Lord or his judgments. Hard-hearted people say what the Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And we talked about last week, if we continue to keep not giving God his due worship, admitting that God is working in our lives and trying to follow his will, eventually we build up a callus, just like an injury that we get over and over again, to a point where we're hardened. And Pharaoh has had a lifetime of committing things against the Lord, of seeing God work in different ways. I read a comment about the, it says, the same son that, I'll get it wrong, I know I will. The same son that does something, and it has such an impact on me. also hardens the clay, it softens something. So in other words, it depends on the material that you're working with, right? So God's actions to some people can soften them up to who he is, and other people will reject the miracles that they're witnessing and the things that they're feeling within their lives and go a different direction. And you think about all the stuff that Dan went through, and to see how everything the doctor said was just wrong. There were people who saw that, I know, and came and talked to us about how wonderful it was to see God at work. But I promise you, there were people there who took a totally different approach.
You know, John, I look at that as, you know, the world that we live in, we have so many signs of God and creation, right, in general, you know, and just miracles, just the miracle of birth, you know what I'm saying, alone. I put out a garden this year and just showing the grandkids and, you know, just that kind of stuff to me is a miracle. You know, I'm just watching those things, that stuff grow and things like that. But it astounds me how, you know, you can have the flip side of that coin and someone saying, but I believe in evolution, or I believe in the Big Bang Theory, or I believe in, you know, whatever. I feel like they want to harden their heart to the fact of maybe a creator, you know, in creation, where there are those miracles that you can see, and it's like, Reef, have you ever seen what destruction is? You know, a bomb or a missile or, you know, anything that goes off, it doesn't put together something pretty, you know what I'm saying, or something nice, you know. And even though I may act like a monkey at some at times, right?
we've all come to know you, and we just accept
that. So, you just accept that, yeah. Right? You know, I don't think that I actually evolved, you know, or whatever. So,
but the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Oh. That's it.
Wow.
I don't know why that was.
Oh, that's good. Oh, yeah. Say it again. The same sun
that melts the ice also hardens the clay.
That's true.
Yes.
That is true.
So it just depends on the material you're working with. There we go. All right, I did it. Thanks, Brad, for continuing on and giving me time to
give you time.
Yeah, okay. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. I don't know if everybody else does, but I do. So, but now your point's well taken, Brad. That there's, you know, the Bible tells us that essentially all we have to do is look around us to see proof of God.
Well, yeah, I was just trying to tie that in with the hardening of the heart.
Yeah.
Do you think that in a way there's all these things that we can see? And it depends on, like what you were saying with Ann, it, you know, some people might harden their heart and say, oh, that can't be a miracle. Oh, that can't be God.
Yeah. Oh, the doctors just missed something.
Yeah, the doctors missed it. You know what I'm saying? Or whatever, just keep, you know, and be like, oh, this couldn't have been created. There's no way. And a big bang, that makes more sense to me. You know what I'm saying? Or what have you. Or
I just, I've shared it 1,000 times. I know, but I go back to that night when Leroy was there and he was sitting there and he's just got his head down and he's just talking. And he looks over at me and he says, I'm telling you, I just keep thinking about how scripture says that God just knits us together in the womb. And he says, I keep thinking, all he has to do is just knit together all of those connections in her brain and just bring her back. And it should be so easy for him to do this. And so at the end of the night, he was leaving, and we all gathered around him, and I know it was me, and it was him, and I believe that the Walters were there, and I don't remember who else, but we all gathered around her bed, and I just asked Leroy, I said, would you do me a favor? Just please pray that God would just knit her back together. And so we had time of prayer, and everybody left, and it was probably 36 hours later that I'm getting all these crazy texts from
Rachel Jones.
Yeah, thank you, from Rachel Jones. I need that. And she's telling me how she's responding and how she's doing all these things, and she's talking with her eyes and she's, you know, purposeful movement, and to the point where Jordan's actually chastising her, going, stop getting John's hopes up. Just stop. I know you see everything very positively, but you need to stop. And she basically said, you stop. You're not here.
Well, Jordan wasn't there.
Jordan wasn't there.
Say, oh, okay.
No, he couldn't.
Right.
He couldn't. And so I walk in the door, and she's laying there in bed, and her eyes are open as they had been for a while. And Rachel just says, all right, what are we supposed to do? And John walks in the door, and she just went, like that, and I just went, ah! the faucets were on. But yeah, everybody, you know, you have, there's, and I do believe that there is something, you know, that we all have that causes us to seek God, and it's a matter of whether or not we are listening to it. But let's go on into chapter 7 here so we can get into the first plagues, which is the turning of the, I think we were, have we started chapter 7 last week, guys?
No.
I didn't think so. Okay. All right, so 7:1, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand, a land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people from Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. When the Lord said to Moses, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So we have this first miracle occurring the way that God had said it would unfold. He said, take the staff, throw it down, it will become a serpent. I know it's hard to believe. I know it sounds like something ridiculously supernatural, but it's interesting to me that God is choosing certain things right now that he knows that the magicians whom Pharaoh listens to can also do. Whatever these things are, he's choosing these miracles, he's choosing these first plagues, because he knows that these people that Pharaoh will give his attention to and will trust more than God can do these things out of sleight of hand, can do these things out of you name it. Perhaps it's some dark arts. I don't know what it is. Doesn't really tell us. But we do know that they're able to in some way duplicate the miracles that God has brought before Pharaoh. And then God is going to have a way in each situation to say, you might trust these people. You might think you can do this, but I'm going to show you that I'm more powerful. I'm going to show you that I'm the true God and that I'm the one that you need to be listening to. And so in this situation, we see that even though they duplicate what happens, God, the serpent gobbles up the other two. And there are those who will say that we shouldn't. I've listened to some Bible teachers who have said that some of these things we shouldn't take literally. And I've heard them say that some of these are perhaps told in form where we should be trying to learn a lesson from them, what have you. I'm going to take it literally because that's the best lesson to learn, right? It's the absolute best lesson to learn. If God can create something like that, that totally destroys the miracles that are created by those with sleight of hand, the message is here for me, and I'm good with it. Any comments or questions there before we move on to the next section here?
You could be looking too deep into it, but do you think maybe God allowed the other rods to become serpents at that time to prove he's greater than even what they can do?
It would not surprise me in any way, shape, or form, because it is very vague as to how they have the ability or the power
to actually make this happen.
Because
they wouldn't have had time to go get serpents to have a sleight of hand kind of thing.
Probably not, unless they're carrying them in their pocket.
Yeah.
I kind of have a comical view, though, is when I think of the serpents and what if it stopped right there, but then they did that and God's like, all right, game on. Oh, boy.
Yep, it's time. The ultimate throwdown.
Oh, yeah. What a play.
That's right. So the game has begun, if you will, right? So here comes the first plague, which really, plague in this case doesn't necessarily mean a terrible sickness. It is an event that's happening, and it's going to make a point here. So let's talk about the first plague with water turned to blood. It says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and he is going out to the water, which, by the way, this does seem a little odd. This is the king, and he is so accessible. And what is there anything I'm missing here? Would you think he would have guards around him, or something to prevent Moses and Aaron from just walking right up? There's, I mean, to me, I think of things like this within the text and go, I think there are miracles within the miracles.
Well, this was pre-Kennedy.
This was pre-Kennedy, you're correct. Yeah, you're right. The Death Watch Press was not following the presidents at the time. You are correct. Yeah. So, but the Lord knows where he's going to be, tells exactly where they can find him and what they should do. So it says, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, which is probably three times thick now, right? Because it's, well, two more. I don't know that. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out. Stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all of their water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water of the Nile turned into blood, and the fish of the Nile died, and the Nile sank, and so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile.
John, so,
yeah.
On that, the Egyptian magicians, but look, listen to the extent that when Aaron, you know what I'm saying, or what have you, the extent was all streams, ponds, rivers,
yes,
even vessels that made of wood, you know, and stone, you know, every single thing. The only place they could get water that I'm reading is that they dug alongside,
yes,
I guess, groundwater.
And you get groundwater.
Almost like well, you know, water.
Correct.
So, but my thing is, I'm picturing this Egyptian, now it doesn't say, but I'm thinking like maybe like a little cup or something, you know, and changes it from water to like Kool-Aid or something, you know, and it's like, hey, look what I did. But it's like, yeah, but look at the extent. You did a little cup of Kool-Aid, you know, or whatever, and, you know, God, or well, God working through Aaron, right, you know, did,
sure,
every water source with exception of groundwater, you know.
I would have been a different Pharaoh, I like to think. I would have said, okay, go undo that now.
If
you,
right,
since you are powerful.
Right.
And my people will need water.
Exactly.
So go turn that back.
Yeah.
If you can do that.
Is that not the unspoken thing here as we read through the scriptures, that they're able to duplicate it, they're not able to undo it? Because the very last verse in this chapter says, 7 full days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. So we know that it stayed that way for 7 days, but we also can assume that it did go back, that it didn't stay blood, because now we got frogs.
Did that affect the Israelites too? Because it says the fish in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water.
That's a great question. It's a great question. I don't know that.
And I'm thinking too, Crystal, when I read that, I'm thinking, well, why did the fish have to die? I don't think I would have drank it regardless if the
right
fish had died or anything.
So yeah.
I would have drank bloody water.
Right,
you know
right
what I'm saying? It's like, it's the fish don't need to be dead too. It's like, no.
So he spared the Israelites with Passover. Did he also
spare
them
with this?
The other plagues?
So I thought some of them, like later, like the livestock ones, I thought it said something about the land of Goshen,
mm-hmm,
which is where they would have
yeah
was spared from those plagues. Mm-hmm. But I would imagine that they, a lot of their commerce was based on the Nile. Maybe not their drinking water from the Israelites.
Well, and there's another thing too. You, there were what, 50 some odd gods that they worshipped in Egypt? And certainly at least two of them, I believe, were affiliated with the Nile. So this was also a form of judgment upon the false gods.
Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that reminded me of is when you said, like, why do we have to go through this big long process? I think that has something to do with it. I think each plague is a little smackdown of each false god, you know? Mm-hmm. And I read recently that the waters becoming blood was a specific punishment to Pharaoh for throwing the babies in the Nile.
I've heard that too. And you can see where that makes sense. Mm-hmm. It just perfectly makes sense. You know, it's all of this stuff is so that we read, and especially the Old Testament and some of it in the New Testament, it's so difficult for us to believe. But if you believe in a God that was able to create everything that we see, it's not hard to understand that he would have the power to do whatever he wants to, however he wants to do it. And so you're right, I think he's casting judgment upon the false gods. He's making a point to Pharaoh. He's also making a point to the Egyptians. And in the process, while things have gotten harder for the Israelites that he's trying to save, he's also making a point to them. And truly, when Moses comes in here and Aaron comes in here and says who they are representing, you should take heed and you should listen. Anything else there before we go into verse 8 or chapter 8? My voice is going to fail me yet.
Feel a little froggy.
Hold on. Don't worry. If I was actually going to throw it, I'd probably hit you.
Two birds, one stone.
Yeah. Don't lean sideways. That just makes it more probable. Yeah. Stay where you are. Actually, do lean sideways. That way I won't hit anybody else. And some bystanders back there in the corner. So here's the second plague. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. They shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and onto the ovens and the kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same in their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I'll let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So these frogs had become a problem these had to have become. And so now Pharaoh is asking for these things to be removed. In verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." So he's giving Pharaoh the opportunity to say, set a timeline. When do you want this buried? Instead of just saying, all right, I'll go take care of it now. I'll pray to the Lord now. When would you like them to leave? He's opening up the door for Pharaoh to take it. And Pharaoh doesn't say immediately, get rid of them now. He says, verse 10, tomorrow. Moses said, "Be it as you say." that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses, and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. Why would he pick a day later? Why would he say tomorrow? Why would he go ahead and deal with them for another day?
Is he going to give his magicians a chance to be?
Perhaps. Yeah, perhaps. Or perhaps he's thinking these things might go away on their own.
Right.
And if they go away early, well, then I can point to these guys and say, huh, thought your God was going to do it on my schedule. Yeah. And so he perhaps is trying to get a hand up somehow. He's trying to still keep a level of control, even though things are obviously falling apart. Those are possibilities. But in verse 12, it says, so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here we are. He doesn't take them away. He kills them. Now this is all wrapped up in a nice little paragraph here, but you gotta imagine the people had to deal with this now. Because when it says that the land stank, it leads to this picture of this massive cleanup is now underway. They've gotta get rid of all these dead frogs everywhere. And it's another lesson, it's another, fine, I'll take them away, but I'm not going to actually get rid of them. You're still going to have to deal with this.
I can see people coming in. So, honey, what are we having for dinner tonight?
Yeah. Frog legs again? Not another round. Yeah. How many legs were on that frog? Should we throw an eye on him? There's a nuclear joke in there, folks.
Defunct.
Thank you, Scott. Appreciate the help. So the Lord is continuing to do what the Lord has promised he will do. And he's sending these plagues upon Pharaoh. He's sending these plagues upon the people of Egypt. And he's continuing to set the stage to build things up to a point where Pharaoh will essentially just say, all right, I've had enough. Get out of here until he changes his mind. I'm not going to get into the next play yet of gnats today. We'll stop there for the week, and we'll probably get through plagues and gnats and flies next week, and maybe even into livestock dying in chapter 9. But you know, this is one of the more, what we're going to wind up doing here at some point, we're going to pause and go back through all of the first several chapters of Exodus and talk about how the gospel applies here. Because if we don't pause to look for Christ in all of this, then we're going to miss what we're really supposed to get from it. And we're going to talk about the pictures of Christ to come, the pictures of deliverance, the promises that the Lord put forth on Israel that were all essentially non-perfect pictures of Christ until Christ came to fulfill all of these things. So we read all of this, we understand that God is working, God is doing things, he's keeping his promises, he's delivering his chosen people as he said he would. But each and every event that's occurring is still leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ so that there is a Savior for all of the world. And we don't want to get so bogged down. The Old Testament is incredibly important, but we don't want to get so bogged down in the heat of the moment that we forget what it all comes together. I'm fond of saying that while people say the Bible is a book to teach you how to do anything and everything in life, and it's our life instruction manual. fine, you can say that, but really it's a book about Jesus. And we need to look for Jesus in all of Scripture, because that's the reason these books are all tied together, is because they all point to the same one person for our salvation. So any other comments or questions there before we wrap up for the morning? I like the fact we can hear them up here. All right, well, what's that?
It was one of our songs last year in our play.
Oh, was it? You can get up there and lead them too. You can help Rachel out.
All right, I got enough leading to do this.
Oh, okay. Fair enough. All right, well, let's wrap up then, and we'll go ahead and cause some time to actually get up there before everybody else does. Usually I go late. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for this day. Lord, thank you so much just for bringing us together and allowing us to be able to fellowship with one another here. We thank you for those who are present, Lord, and we just hope that you will be with those who are not and help bring them back to us next week. Lord, as we depart from this room, help us to just stay focused upon your son Jesus and what he's done for us. Lord, we thank you for the decisions that have been made and the baptisms that are taking place. Lord, we just hope and pray that there'll be those who will be in attendance this morning who will hear your word and make decisions for you, Lord. We thank you so much for what you've done and for all the preservation that you've done for us to be able to sit here and read your word from so many years ago. Lord, just be with us, and again, keep us focused. Remove from us the countless distractions and things that would be weighing upon our minds about the week to come. And just allow us, Lord, to give the attention to your message that it deserves. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.